Good afternoon, George. I'm not sure if we have any Beatlemaniacs in the room today. Well, I know we have one, but I hope there are others. I spent 6 hours of my Thanksgiving and Christmas family visits devouring the first two-thirds of the Peter Jackson documentary, Get Back, on my sister's telly, because she has Disney Plus and we don't. I'm pretty sure I'll finish it the next time we go out. I'll make time for the family after that. But if you know nothing of this documentary, then it's safe to say that you'll spend 8 hours some other way. But I have loved any and everything Beatles since I was a small kid. In 1967, I was not a small kid. I was not born yet. But that's when the Beatles came together to record Penny Lane and Strawberry Fields Forever, two of the greatest rock songs ever written, ever recorded to vinyl, and they were recorded to the same piece of vinyl. What are you doing? They were recorded to the same piece of vinyl. The day that they got together to record that track, they recorded a third track, a track that remains hidden in the McCartney vault to this day. The song is called Carnival of Light. It was a piece commissioned, requested by a local group of pop artists for a light show that they were putting on. When wanting to try something different, McCartney decided to try an avant-garde approach, and he just told the other Beatles to wander around the studio from instrument to instrument and provide whatever noise they felt like providing. 13 plus minutes later, they came up with a track that some would call a trip. Well, they would probably just call it a trip. If you know the Beatles catalog, about 18 months after this session is when they recorded Revolution 9, which is by far the weirdest thing they've ever released. And they say this song was weirder. The song premiered at the light show, but alas, it was not destined to be a number one hit. Instead, it was packed up and put away, where it has since become a legend, a myth almost. It'll probably be released as some deep cut on the 64th anniversary of Sgt. Pepper or something like that. The funny thing about a track like Carnival of Light is that as much as fans plead for its release, it's uncertain anyone would know what to do with it if they got their hands on it. It's not exactly what you would call radio friendly. It's not Please Please Me. It's not even I Am the Walrus. In all likelihood, folks who heard it wouldn't understand it. They probably wouldn't like it in the moment. But I don't think that would stop them from appreciating it, from beholding it, even for a moment. Today, I'd like to look at the first chapter of Ezekiel, his prophecy in which he receives what he terms visions of God. It's a striking prophecy and a striking chapter because of its simultaneously vivid and confusing imagery. Like the Carnival of Light, these visions that Ezekiel received beg the question, what do we do with this? Normally, I would read the whole chapter at the outset, but today I'd like to begin by taking you through the first three verses, the introduction to the chapter, setting the table for the visions before engaging them towards the end. So if you would join me, I'll read the first three verses of Ezekiel chapter 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Pray with me just for a moment. Father, I ask that you would help us to see something of your glory today. Help us to see it rightly. Help us to see Christ. I ask this according to your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to look at these opening verses from two perspectives this afternoon. First, from the perspective of what was lost, and second, from the perspective of what was gained. Finally, as we read the vision itself and we ask what to do with it, I want to consider how Jesus steps into this moment in history, turns the world right side up again, and helps us, much like Ezekiel, to lower our eyes and to open our ears to the wonders of his enduring word. If you were to step into this text without any previous exposure to biblical history, you would probably have a few questions after reading verse 1. Ezekiel begins speaking in the first person within the 30th year. For the 30th year of what? I was among the exiles. What exiles? By the Kibar Canal. I don't know about you, but I'm not familiar with that particular body of water. And at this point, as if aware of our questions, a helpful bonus narrative voice springs into action. In the third person, jumps in to provide a little bit of clarity. Clarity that is then coupled with the academic opportunity to ask the question, from whence has this voice come? Why switch to the third person all of a sudden? In all likelihood, the sentence was added later as an addition for the post-exilic crowd after the Israelites went home. But we can be grateful for it today because it's this second voice that helps us to pinpoint Ezekiel's moment in time. King Jehoiakim was a puppet king, one of the last kings of Judah. He was ruling when Jerusalem fell or was surrendered to Babylon in 597 BC. Jehoiakim was led into exile, and he was imprisoned for a number of years, though he was eventually released and lived out his days sitting at the king's table, eating and drinking Babylonian great food and wine. Our helpful second narrative voice places these visions 5 years after Jehoiakim is exiled. And this is helpful because 30 years prior to that, King Josiah was reigning in Judah, the last good king. If you recall, Josiah was the king who stepped in young and who rediscovered the law after Manasseh's 55 years of apostasy. Josiah's discovery of the law marked one of the greatest moments of repentance in Israel's history. It is potentially the final glimpse of shalom that you get in Israel's period of the kings. It's a brief moment of right worship. It's a brief moment of right hearts and a right orientation towards God, towards his covenant, towards his law. Some would also want to say that this 30-year gap marks the birth of Ezekiel himself. It's possible, though the text does not necessarily require it. It's interesting. But highlighting that 30-year gap and the exile highlights what has been lost in this moment to the people of God. As Ezekiel stands among the exiles along this Kibar Canal, a Mesopotamian river in Babylonia, it becomes very clear that this was a people separated from their geographic home, from their national identity. They're ripped away from what they were intended to be. The land of Israel is more than just a set of GPS coordinates. It's their promise from God. It's one of the three big promises God gave to Abraham as he moved out of Mesopotamia and into Canaan centuries before. In losing their land, they lost perhaps the most important piece of that land to them. That was their temple. 5 years after Jehoiakim's exile, it's worth noting that the temple would still have been standing. It will not be destroyed for another 5 or 6 years. So the architecture for the right worship of God is just beyond the western horizon. Does anyone know if this is west? I have a terrible sense of direction. Okay. It's out there. The people, they knew their temple was still standing, but they could not participate in the right worship of God there. In losing access to their temple, they lost access to what they habitually understood as the home of God himself. They lost access to the locus, the focal point of the manifest glory of God. As it turns out, one of the key characters in Ezekiel, if I'm permitted to call it a character, is the manifest glory of God, the Shekinah, and the activity of God as he reveals himself through the book of Ezekiel. And so a key question becomes at this moment, as Ezekiel stands in this place, what becomes of the manifest presence of God when his people are far away from home? It's a question that many still ask today. So with this single sentence in the first person, explained by another single sentence in the third person, Ezekiel helps us to understand the circumstance of God's people that they are acclaimed people, a spoken for people, that they are a troubled people, but they are by no means a forgotten people. And this circumstance should draw sympathy out of us as Christians, because we too understand what it means to be exiled from our true home in Christ. Though we are in spiritual union with him, he sits bodily at the right hand of the Father in glory, while we struggle bodily against the remnants of the curse here on earth. We too know what it's like to long for something that we've lost by virtue of our sinfulness. But in a greater sense, we also have that the knowledge that that same something, this promise of God's presence in glory forever, that we have already regained it by the meritorious work of Christ on our behalf. This relationship with God has been restored already, but that the full proximity of that relationship is what we're waiting. As it turns out, there is and has always been this inherent tension of belonging to God. Before we move on, I should also point out that Ezekiel is a pivotal book for the Jewish tradition even today. Though they do not see the messianic revelation of Christ in it and through it, they identify heavily with Ezekiel. It's a text that fits their current circumstance in the world as a people who are broadly scattered from what they believe is their central home. And because of the gains described in a chapter, such as chapter 1 of Ezekiel, the Jewish community finds great hope in Ezekiel. Obviously, we can't hold wholly to a Jewish interpretation of the text, but from their interpreters, we can find a remarkable insight into the understanding of God's activity at this moment in history. And likewise, I think if we listen to their voice for a moment, we can find bridge building opportunities should we ever find ourselves in gospel conversations with someone of the Jewish faith. So having considered the context of loss, then what is the great gain that Ezekiel gives us in these couple verses, this short passage? Well, it's very simple. The great gain that Ezekiel received in standing on the riverside is God himself. See, Ezekiel is known for many things. His quirky antics, that's what we'll call them. His valley of dry bones. His geographic reimagining of the promised land. His perfect imagining of a future restored temple. But above all of that, the thing that Ezekiel reveals to us, and he shows us in this first chapter, and he carries it throughout, is he describes God moving with his people. Ezekiel witnesses the relocation of God, so to speak, or at least the reorientation of that locus, that focal point of his revealed manifest glory. He takes it away from a particular room in a particular building, in a particular city, on a particular mountain, in a particular nation, in a particular region. And he moves. He moves up into Mesopotamia to be with the people of his promises. You see, this displacement, this exile that the people are going through is God's idea. It's a consequence for the people's disobedience to the covenant that they had entered into with him. Exile is discipline for God's people. And since God is the author of the discipline, and it makes perfect sense that he could work through the discipline to reveal something even greater to his people as he has them away from home. He comes to his sinful and hurting children, and he brings them comfort. It's a remarkable quality of God that he can look on sinful and hurting people and still desperately want to be near to all the pain, to all the trouble, all that is yet to be done and still needs to be done among them. And so what a comfort then that he speaks in a troubled time in a foreign place. After leading them through the wilderness in the time of Moses, God's revelation was almost completely tied to that geographic location, that home in Israel, at least as we read in scripture. In this moment, he reminds us that it's not so much that his home was in Israel, but that his home always was with Israel. As a country prophet stands on the banks of a no-name tributary in what would ultimately be a temporary kingdom, even if it was a temporarily powerful kingdom. God calls this country prophet's name. He lifts one man's gaze to the heavens. He peels back the eternal blinders to give him a glimpse of glory, visions of God, and the ability to communicate that to people who desperately needed to hear it. God drew near. So then we have to ask, what are these visions of God? Matthew Poole's annotations offer a lovely insight into this notion of visions of God, as Ezekiel puts it. It's strange how a little prepositional phrase can change the way you understand a sentence. So when I say to you that Ezekiel received visions of God, what do you think that means? In the plainest sense, the phrase could suggest that Ezekiel saw God himself, a vision of God. It could mean that Ezekiel saw a vision of incomparable, transcendent beauty. And in that, you could describe it as being of God. You think of maybe standing in front of the northern lights and looking into the sky, and you look and you say, this is of God. It could also mean that Ezekiel saw exactly what God wanted to see. And as such, the vision was of God. I think of Elisha's vision as he's standing on the hillside and he looks to see the chariots of fire. He saw this vision that was clearly of God. So what did he mean when he said he had visions of God? Well, to read his description of the vision, which I promise we will in a few minutes, it doesn't seem that Ezekiel saw God himself. Not exactly, not directly. We know that that's not something that God allows for our own good. Much like Moses, he is in God's presence, but he's not necessarily looking upon the face of God Almighty. Like the Apostle John, he sets eyes on some very unique creatures. But the creatures are not the creator. Reminiscent of Elijah on the mountaintop, he's going to experience a storm, but the storm is not gone. So I'm not 100% sure that of God can be read that way. He certainly sees something of incomparable, transcendent beauty and wonder when he looks up. A transcendent majesty. And as strange as the vision, as we read it, may sound, we read from Isaiah tonight, and we know that this is the kind of vision that God gives. And in that, we could say it is a vision of God. We can get behind that. As for Poole's third option, we have no doubt. We should have no doubt that Ezekiel saw exactly what God wanted him to see. I think it's evidenced by the fact that the vision pulls out of him the exact response you would want to see. Silence. Humility. Worship. Obedience. A willingness to listen. That God gave a gracious revelation. Ezekiel responded. He received the message. Which then brings us to our main question. What is the Christian to do with a vision like this as we read it today? A divine carnival of light, if you'll allow me to say so. Though we should never confuse ourselves with the Old Testament prophets, I believe we can learn from Ezekiel, the faithful and holy man, in his response. Firstly, Ezekiel apprehends the glory of God. And in doing so, he helps us to do the same. One thing that we have to realize when we see these unique visions is that there's a difference between apprehension, beholding, and comprehension, understanding. Learning and appreciating the difference between those two is good for us because we seek and serve an incomprehensible God. There's a scene near the end of William Shakespeare's A Midsummer Night's Dream in which the characters are watching a play within the play. I'm going to quote Shakespeare, it's okay. One character comments on the job of a poet. The poet's eye doth glance from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven. And as imagination bodies forth the forms of things unknown, the poet's pen turns them into shapes and gives to airy nothing a local habitation and a name. Glancing from heaven to earth and earth to heaven, that imagination bodies forth the form of things unknown. Ezekiel was tasked with putting his pen to paper to describe something nobody's ever seen, and to see something that would unravel us if we saw it. What a task. And so he has to put his pen to paper and turn those objects into shapes, give to airy nothing a local habitation and a name. In his book, Lifting the Veil, Malcolm Guite explores this passage and says that heaven and earth stand for the invisible and the visible worlds, the world we inhabit and seek to comprehend, and the world that we can only apprehend imaginatively and intuitively. So he separates this idea, and I think it identifies well with what Ezekiel is walking through, that there's a notion that we cannot comprehend what he saw, but we can behold it. We can receive what he tells us and try to respond rightly. Ezekiel is permitted to see visions we can only apprehend. He uses his pen to body forth those visions, to stretch his own imagination and ours as he conveys to us God's truth, gives it a local habitation and a name. He puts its feet on the ground, tries to help us to see. So comprehension in this case, as we read this in a moment, is an impossible task. But knowing what we know of the significance of the historical moment, we have to realize our blessing is found in apprehension, and beholding, basking, marveling at what he reveals. Ezekiel bodies forth the invisible for us to hold, just for a moment. So I'd like to read for you Ezekiel 1, 4 through 28, all in one shot, and then offer a few closing thoughts on apprehension and the gospel. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were a gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of light. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an enemy, or an army, excuse me. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. You just have to sit with it for a minute. In his lovely book, At the Back of the North Wind, George MacDonald said, "I must not go on describing what cannot be described, for nothing is more wearisome." I believe Ezekiel gave us all he was able to give us. There was an Orthodox rabbi named Samson Hirsch who beautifully observed that at the conclusion of the vision, Ezekiel fell on his face. He relinquished the further use of his eyes, and instead, he gave the Lord his ears. That the visions were a setup for God to speak. Ezekiel apprehended the vision of God. He beheld and he humbled himself. He turned his attention from his sight to his faith, from bewildering manifest glory to attentively receiving God's word. In viewing the chapter as a whole, it's easy to pick it into different parts. I want to join Ezekiel, lifting our eyes from our posture as exiles to see God drawing near to us. But I want us to rightly turn our attention to the supreme revelation of God's glory in the person of Christ, and there to give attention to his word. Now, you might be tempted to argue that our comprehension of God increases because God became man. He became something of which we have a hint of understanding. However, the more time I spend chasing an understanding of the incarnation, I find that mystery to be just as much a matter of apprehending. Like Ezekiel, I want us to be humbled. I want us to prostrate our hearts in right worship. I want us to relinquish our sight and take up the mantle of faith to obey the truth of God's salvation as it's revealed in Jesus. I think the Apostle Peter highlights this progression in the first chapter of his first letter. The first thing he does is allow us to identify as exiles. And then he tells us that our various trials are a testing. Testing, he says, so that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the final revelation of Jesus Christ. But here's where Peter's word differs. There's no ecstatic vision. Instead, Peter encourages us to bow down in worship as we behold Christ revealed in the gospel. Though you have not seen him, he says, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. We're not chasing a carnival of light. We're not chasing an ecstatic vision. We're chasing a brighter and clearer vision of Christ who came, and Christ who lived, and Christ who died, and Christ who is risen and ascended in glory. The incomprehensible God took on the weakness of human flesh so that we might behold him better, more clearly. And where do we find this vision as Christians? But in the inscripturated word, and in the proclamation of the gospel. But I don't think Peter leaves Ezekiel hanging. He tells us how prophets, quote, prophesied about the grace that was to be ours through the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The saving truth is announced, he said, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So just as the value for the exiled nation of Israel was in receiving Ezekiel's proclamation after the divine vision, the value for us is in receiving the proclamation of the gospel following the supreme revelation of God's glory through his Son. And do you see how Peter turns the entire situation of Ezekiel 1 upside down? Instead of Ezekiel gazing up at unfathomable heavenly creatures, angels look down to see the outworking of the gospel on earth. It's not man staring up into heaven. It's heaven staring down to the earth as the sons of God are revealed, as the gospel is proclaimed and lives are saved, as God comes in human likeness to effect redemption for the earth. Instead of our longing to comprehend the incomprehensible, it's heaven, in this case, longing to witness what God is doing through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by his grace, in you and in me. As we humble ourselves, and we open our ears and our hearts, we respond in faith. Therefore, Peter says, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded at having received a word, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, we pursue Christ and we pursue holiness because our Heavenly Father is holy. Brothers and sisters, we do not chase after ecstatic visions, but it doesn't mean we cannot be immensely blessed by them if we just sit with them and then realize what God has revealed in sending Jesus to us. We turn to the greater revelation of glory. We turn to the incarnate Christ. We turn to the crucified Christ. We turn to the risen and ascended Christ. And we listen. In his presence, we humble ourselves in worship. We attend faithfully to the word so that we can apprehend the glories of redemption. And by his grace and faith, we listen to the good news of God's great love for us, God's great love for you. And yes, for me. We take hold of him. And we get to be enraptured by his mercies. That's what I would love for all of us today. Because in doing so, we would be truly blessed. Can I pray for you? Father, I thank you. I thank you that you look on our weakness and you find ways to reveal yourself. I thank you that in your mercy, your plan was to come to reveal yourself fully in the person of Jesus. I pray as we continue in this worship service, as we come to your table, that you would give us apprehension, help us to behold the wonder of our salvation. And would you fill us with that inexpressible joy that is so glorious in your Son. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen.